Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the ninth chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll begin our reading with the 12th verse and read through verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9 through verse 24. When you found your place, if you would stand with me as you show your respect to God by standing in His presence as we hear the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink, and will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are put to great shame. For we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. New Covenant reading is taken from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll pick up the reading at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brother, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Those of you who are my age or older or thereabouts may remember what I thought was a very clever automobile ad. This was back in the days of the air-cooled Volkswagen Beetle. And there were no automatic transmissions in Beetles at the time. It was just standard transmissions. And the ad was a billboard. And on the billboard, it showed a Beetle with the door open. And looking through the door, you could see the clutch and the gear shift knob and everything else, and the caption was, "I'd rather shift for myself." Okay, and I thought that was kind of a clever ad. And being one who was who learned to drive on a standard transmission, a stick shift. Actually, I learned on a Volkswagen Beetle. I still love a standard transmission. I'm one of those that would rather shift for myself, even though I am told, and I have no reason to doubt it, that automatic transmissions today are probably more efficient than the standard transmission, but I'd rather do it myself. But I think there's also another lesson here, that is, in a sense, a parody, or not a parody, but a picture of the human condition. We'd rather do it ourselves. When it comes to being right with God, when it comes to solving all of the world's problems and the personal problems that we have, we'd rather do it ourselves. Those of you who are parents may remember these times. I certainly remember with my children, and see it with my grandchildren as well. They'll be trying to do something, and you'll come to their aid to help them, and they push, "I want to do it, I want to do it, I want to do it," and they make... Sometimes they, of course, they do need to learn how to do that, but that tendency is with us. Well, I want to tell you that is a manifestation of human pride, and that human pride lies at the root of fallen human nature. And we need to remember that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is the illusion that we are in control. So when things go well, we take the credit for it, right? When things don't go well, it has to be somebody else's fault, because it certainly can't be us. And it is that very same pride that lies behind the rejection of the gospel. Not last time we were together, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at the previous passage, verses 18 through 25, talking about the foolishness of the message preached. And you have to understand that it is not foolishness in and of itself, but it is foolishness in the world's view. But it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, and it's only human pride that distorts it into thinking that somehow that it is powerless and foolish. We read Jeremiah, and I didn't give you the context. I meant to do that before I read. But Jeremiah has announced that Judah is going to go into captivity because of her sins, and the leadership and the people of Judah were saying, "Oh no, nothing like that will ever happen, because we've made our alliances with Egypt and we have everything under control. We don't need to return to the Lord because we've got it together." And all the wise men of the age were saying, "No problem at all. We have this under control." And indeed, pride went before destruction. Pride went before the destruction. That's a picture of us spiritually as well. God in His wisdom subdues human pride, not to destroy men, but to save them and to make us wise. So, as we look at the passage here, observe, first of all, the objects of God's electing love. You see, this is what He says when He talks about, "See your calling," or "consider your calling." And notice what it says here. There were not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's talking about the gospel here. He's talking about the fact that our salvation does not rest in anything that comes from us. It's not because we're wise or we're smart, but rather God chooses a people for himself. I know that people don't like that. You want to know why? People don't like the doctrine of election because we want to do it ourselves. We want to rob God of the glory. And yet the scripture tells us, look around. So he addresses the Corinthian church. He says, look around you. Look around you and look at one another and observe who it is that God has chosen to be members of his church in Corinth. And we can do the same thing here. Look around us. We are to observe these things. You see, when we reject the Bible's teaching on God's electing grace in election, we are displaying our pride. We want to rob God of his glory and claim it for ourselves. The Apostle Paul then says, you Corinthians, look around you and observe the relative absence of those that are esteemed by the world. Now, notice I said relative. He said there are not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. There were some, but there weren't many. In fact, the Corinthian church was by and large composed of the lower classes of the Corinthian church. And this is simply a reflection of what the Lord Jesus said as he was speaking about the gospel and how it was the poor and the lame and the halt were embracing the gospel. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26 says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God will humble the pride of man. Now I said, there were some that were wise and noble and so on and so forth. And later in history, things would change. This is one of the fruits of the gospel, that it brings men out of the depths of corruption. We were talking about that again in Sunday school today as well. We have no idea the benefits that we as people from the West enjoy because of what remains of the capital of the gospel. Go to third world countries and see how people live. And so you could say, you could look around you and say, well, I know lots of people that are influential in the community that are professing Christians, and there are. But if you compare it to the world, there are not that many. There were not many that the world considered wise. There were not many philosophers of the Greeks that would embrace the Christian faith. They counted it as foolishness. There were not the scholars of the Hebrew Bible either, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the elite of the Hebrew culture. And, of course, the Jews were scattered abroad. And as the Corinthians would look around them, they didn't find many philosophers in their midst worshiping Christ. They didn't find many scribes and Pharisees in their midst. Those that were endowed with exceptional intellectual and educational gifts. After all, Jesus' own disciples were, by and large, simple fishermen from rural fishing towns out of the mainstream. Nor were there many that the world considered powerful, possessors of influence by way of authority, a position, or wealth. And we're reminded again of our Lord's words, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. You see, the influential, they would trust in their wealth and their influence. Nor were there many that the world considered to be well born. And that's that word noble. Really, it means to be well born, to be an heir of a substantial family. There were not many there in Corinth. They weren't descendants of aristocrats and noble birth. Not many there. Instead, the Apostle Paul says just the opposite. Observe the character of those God chose for himself in the Corinthian church. They were those who were of no account according to the world. And there's a descending order of estimation. If you look at it, it's really rather interesting. He goes on and he says, but God has chosen, there's that word, chosen out the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Foolish things of the world. In other words, those of limited education and culture. Weak things of the world. Stop and think about those whom Jesus called in his earthly ministry, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the helpless. These were those to whom Jesus went, not the wise, not the strong in this world, the lowborn of this world. Stop and think about the mother of King Jesus. Jesus could have been born to the noble family. Jesus could have been born to a king. But he was born to a lowly girl, young girl, who was really just a plain, ordinary person. Not wealthy, not influential, not at all. But the Lord chose Mary to be the mother of our Lord. And so you go from the wise to the weak to the lowborn and then to the despised. The despised of the world. Those that were looked down upon and those that you wouldn't want to rub shoulders with. You see some of this a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he goes through that whole list of vices and things that grab hold of people. And he says, and such were some of you. But you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The despised of the world. And then he says, the things that are not. Now, obviously, when he's speaking about the Corinthians, they were. They did have real existence. But what he's getting at here when he talks about God's choosing the things that are not, they're so low as not even to be noticed. They are of no account in this world. Those are the ones that God has chosen. But I want to take something from this, that in all of these things the Apostle Paul speaks about the Corinthian believers, we also observe there the heart attitude of everyone who is chosen by God. Even as the Lord Jesus himself did not think robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a man and not a king that the world would recognize, but became a servant and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, he became the despised one, the one that was of no account in the world. And everyone who is joined to him must come to that place as well. If you put any confidence in your wisdom, in your strength, in your wealth, in your position, in your reputation, you're going to be kept from the gospel. Everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has no trust in our own gifts and abilities, no claim that our salvation is due to anything in us or in our circumstances. We become like children and are totally dependent upon the Lord. We all put all of our trust in Jesus. We do not boast in anything. We boast in the stone which the builders rejected. Each one who closes with Christ comes to see no advantage in external circumstances. Is that you today? Are you still saying, I'd rather do it myself? I'd rather shift for myself. Well, what's the objective of God's choice? The objective of God's choice is to humble the pride of men. And we see this in the verses that we read, but also in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. That's the summary, isn't it? claiming no credit for our salvation. That no one should boast. The word there is no flesh should boast before God. You see, God's electing love demonstrates the emptiness of human advantage. If we go back a little bit to verse 21, I think it is, it says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, the knowledge of God is life eternal. The knowledge of God is life itself. And so, by God's electing love and appointing Christ to die for us, as He chooses us to observe the gospel, as He opens our eyes to that, it empties us of all of our human advantage. Jeremiah 16, verses 19 and 20 says this, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods." And so we go back to that portion that we read from our Old Testament, Old Covenant reading. Just exactly what did God do with those who were wise who said, we've got it all worked out? How did that work out when Babylon overthrew Zion? How did that work out when they were taken into captivity? All of their wise men, all of their powerful and influential people came to nothing. And all of their wisdom and knowledge and stature and wealth was worth absolutely nothing. And that's the way it is with the gospel. On the great day when you stand before the Lord, it will not be your wisdom, your strength, your influence. None of these things will avail. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so God's electing love demonstrates the emptiness of human advantage. God's choice of the foolish shames the wise. His choice of the weak shames the strong. His choice of the lowborn and despised shames the advantaged. And God's choice of the insignificant nullifies those that are esteemed by the world. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? God's electing love demonstrates the emptiness of human advantage. And God's electing love, and under this, it really should have been, there are two things. I want you to think about this in two ways. Obviously, God's electing love humbles the pride of the advantaged. In fact, earthly advantage may be impediments to faith. Not necessarily so. But earthly advantages may be impediments to faith. And the reason that I say that is because the Apostle Paul says, look, in these initial stages of the gospel going into the whole world, and particularly in Corinth, he says, look around you. Where are the wise? Where are they? They count the gospel as foolish. They think it's stupid. They would prefer the wisdom of the philosophers. And so your earthly advantages may be impediments to your faith. They distort your perceptions of the gospel of Christ. But God is the one, by His electing love, who delivers us from those idols of trusting in ourselves. And the word there, when he puts to shame these various categories, these various advantages, basically says they're all going to disappoint. They're all going to disappoint. It brings them to disappointment. And so God's electing love humbles the pride of the advantage. But may I also point out that God's electing love humbles the pride of the disadvantaged as well? The ones that are foolish, weak, base, despised. You see, we have this curious thing of taking everything and turning it to our own advantage. And so sometimes we get into this notion that, well, God loves the poor because they're poor. God loves the fool because they're foolish. God loves the insignificant because they're insignificant. But remember that God is not a respecter of persons. And so as we think of these things and we see ourselves as we are, we don't boast in our folly. We don't boast in our weakness in the sense that it's something that avails with God, that makes us acceptable to God. No, in fact, we marvel at God's grace to us, whether we're advantaged or disadvantaged in the world. So there's nothing in us that attracts God's favor. There's nothing in God's election that warrants our pride. And so the Apostle Paul, directing the Gentiles who are grafted in to the stock of Abraham, said, yeah, you're right. They were cast off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But don't forget, you are grafted in by faith. And if you ever get the notion again that you can shift for yourself, God won't hesitate to break you off either. There's nothing in you that avails. And so what are we to do? We're to revel in your total dependence upon the grace of God. So in verse 30 and 31, we read this: but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How is it? How is it that we came to be in Christ? How is it that we came to be heirs of eternal life? But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of our wisdom, not because of our power, not because of our influence, not because of our reputation, not because of any of those things. This is the explanation of why it is that every believer must boast in Christ and not himself. For God's electing love is the fountain of your being in Christ. Your being in Christ is the fruit. God is the one who has done it. And this is spoken of as God the Father. Jesus is the one who has accomplished our redemption. And the Spirit of God is the one who applies that redemption to us. But God the Father is the one who is the initiator of it all. God's electing love is the fountain of our being in Christ, in union with Him by faith. For instance, in John, I'm going to be reversing these a little bit. They're going to be out of order. But the verses are John 6:44, John 6:37, and John 65. And I'll be reading them in that order. These are the words of Jesus. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You see there how the Lord Jesus himself is pointing back to his Father as the fountain of all things. No one comes to me except the Father draws him. You didn't believe in Jesus because you had it all together. You came to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him because God drew you savingly. God knew you in Christ and chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, that again is a picture. That's another way of saying that God's choice before the foundation of the world stands. He has a definite people that He has chosen to be His own. And then in the covenant of eternity among the three persons of the Godhead, God promised to give the Son a people for Himself, that He would redeem them and the Spirit of God would regenerate them. But God promised the Son a specific people. If you're in Christ, you are in the mind of Christ before the foundation of the world. And He has given you to the Son. And all that God has given to the Son will indeed come to Him. Why? Because of the decree of God. And so God decreed the way of salvation. God provided the way of salvation in Christ. It's the foolishness of the message preached, and it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who by His Spirit gives you faith to believe in Christ. This is the way of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. God's electing love is the fountain of your being in Christ. God's electing love secures all the benefits of being in Christ. And so we are told here, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. And by virtue of that union by faith, Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These are the basic and main benefits of being in the Lord Jesus. All that He is, we have, and all the benefits that He has secured for us, we enjoy. And so Christ becomes your wisdom from God. The world counts Him as foolishness. The world looks at Christ crucified and said, how can a crucified man be the Savior of the world? But this is the wisdom of God. It is that which secures eternal life. It is that which enables us to see us ourselves the way we are, to see God in His beauty, and to see also the definite need and the desperate need that we have of a Savior and the sufficiency of His shed blood and His perfect righteousness. And we don't want any other way of salvation. We would say, no thanks, I don't want to shift for myself anymore. I want to be in Christ. He is my wisdom. He is the way of life. Christ becomes your righteousness. He becomes the one who is everything. Righteousness is a right standing with God. It is a judicial declaration. And so Jesus is our righteousness. We don't have any of our own. What we plead before the throne of God on the last day of judgment is no obedience on our part, but the obedience of Christ. I meant to write it down. I actually have it in my notes, and I was going to go back and look it, but I've alluded to it several times in the past. I was going to give you the quote from it is from John Bunyan, and he was speaking about the burden that he wrestled with of an awareness of his own sin, what his sin deserved, and it was a great burden to him. You can see that in the book Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim grows up to the mountain, he has that huge pack upon his back, and when he comes to the cross, the pack falls off and rolls down the hill and is seen no more. But in another book, he writes that when he came to see that his righteousness was in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of his righteousness was in Christ Himself, and that His obedience added nothing to His righteousness, and His disobedience took nothing from His righteousness, that then He found peace and joy with God. And isn't that the only place that we can find peace and joy? If Christ is not my righteousness, all of it, I have nothing. I have nothing at all. And neither do you. By the grace of God, Christ becomes your righteousness by faith, so that on the last day you will stand perfect in His sight. Christ becomes your sanctification. God has made Him your sanctification. He is the one who sets you apart positionally, but also it is by the work of Christ that you are growing in grace. It is Christ's work that enables you to be more and more obedient, dying to sin and living to righteousness. It isn't something that you do. You're still not shifting for yourself. For it's the work of God. It is His work that is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's still the work of God through Christ. And Christ becomes your redemption, the purchase price for your deliverance from slavery and death. It's paid in full by God's doing. So God's electing love secures all the benefits of being in Christ. And God's electing love then secures the praise of His people. Verse 31. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now remember the context. Paul has rebuked them in the first chapter for their party spirit. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, your boast is not to be in me. Your boast is not to be in Peter. Your boast is not to be in Apollos. They are but men, instruments, none of whom could accomplish your redemption. But rather, your boast is to be in the Lord. It is His doing, not our own. So don't think that the truth of this passage is no longer applicable in our culture, because we do live in a wealthy culture. We do live in an educated culture. We do live in a culture that could only have been dreamed of by the Corinthian believers, but they were on the road to that, and we're standing on the shoulders of those early believers. But we tend to look about us and we say, well, we look around the congregation and we actually see some wise people that have submitted to Christ. We actually see wealthy people that have submitted to Christ. We actually see people who have places of influence who have submitted to Christ. Yes, and you're also 2,000 years down the road from the fruit of the gospel as well. So we tend to just dismiss that. It is true that external conditions have improved in the Western world. We are beneficiaries of the fruit of the gospel and lifting men out of poverty and ignorance and lawlessness and all of the things that are so characterized by those nations that have not had the gospel. But it is still true in our culture that faithful Christians are held in contempt by the world system. It's still true. Just go online sometime and visit the atheist websites, the aggressive atheist websites, or just visit any of them, and you will see that Christians are still held in contempt. We are still considered to be foolish. We are still considered to be poor and uninfluential, and to a certain degree, particularly with regard to influence, there is a waning influence of the church. But don't think this message doesn't apply to you, because if you're thinking that I'm wise, I'm powerful, I can do it myself, this is the message for you. No, you can't. No, you can't. You see, pride remains a great impediment to true wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of God is eternal life. And so we think about all that what the world considers to be wise and powerful and influential. Think about what it has wrought in our nation as we have departed from the simple word of Christ. It is not pretty. It's not pretty at all. We were speaking this morning. We are a culture that glories in death. I couldn't help but think about those who are out there
we have, there are folks outside the abortion mill in Bristol seeking to preserve the lives of others. And there are people who are giving up their time and their efforts and spending a lot of energy in demanding the death of the unborn, celebrating the death of the unborn. And now it's on the other end of the spectrum as well, with the thoughts of doing away with the elderly. I don't know whether you read about it, but a man from Australia just traveled to Switzerland. He was in good health, nothing wrong with him. He just said, "I'd rather do it myself." He went there to kill himself. And the world celebrated. What a great man. He did it his way. Celebration. We don't celebrate death, brothers and sisters in Christ. We celebrate life. We celebrate life. And it is that pride that will lead our culture to the death of the West as we see the sun fading. I am not a pessimist. I'm a long-term optimist. But I do recognize that we are in a season of decline, and it is discouraging to us. This is something that should humble us, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the lowborn, the despised, to confound the strong. In the gospel, God crushes our pride. We might trust in Him and be truly wise and strong in the strength of His might. What is it, if anything, that keeps you from trusting in Christ alone? You don't see your sin as serious. You don't take God's word seriously. There's a judgment to come. That's the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of God. You have a high view of your own abilities. God's just going to have to take me the way I am. I'm doing the best I can, and that's good enough. That's the folly of the world. Or you don't think that Christ is of any value. He's a crucified man who died a cursed death. That's the foolishness of this world. It's the wisdom of the world which God makes foolish. So I'd urge you today, and as we think about these things, even as believers, what is it that keeps us from trusting God? Do we think that we know better? Do we think we have a better path forward? We don't. We must turn from those vain idols and lift our voices to boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and in him alone. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you again this evening. We confess that we are all too prone to fall into the ways of this world, to boast in ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would humble us this day. If we are in Christ, it is not because we were rich or poor, wise or foolish. We are in Christ today because it is your doing, because you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you have sent your Son to die for us, and you have opened our eyes by your Spirit that we see that that crucified Savior is the Savior of the world. And in the cross, we have our redemption. And in the resurrection, we have life in Him. And so, Father, please accept us for Jesus' sake, and let us boast in nothing in ourselves, but in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.